Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 10. As we just read, we'll be in verses 11 through 18. As you do, in honor of the 150th anniversary of my alma mater, Texas A&M, I want to talk about traditions. If you aren't from Texas, all you might know about A&M is Johnny Football and Aggie jokes. I'll tell you one, you probably wouldn't get it. But one of the things that A&M is most known for is its unique culture, in particular, its many traditions. Many of them, maybe even most of them, don't make a lot of sense to outsiders. In fact, there's even a saying that goes, from the outside looking in, you can't understand it. From the inside looking out, you can't explain it. Which sounds just like a cult. Now, truth be told, each tradition has a story. It's easy to make jokes when you don't understand the story because we just seem weird. For example, you can walk on some campus grass, but other grass is off limits. I heard a guy who was joking about that once, so I informed him that isn't just some boomer obsessed with landscaping screaming, "Get off my lawn." It's a memorial dedicated to the memory of the nearly 1,000 Aggies who have given their lives in war. In other words, it's not really a lawn, it's more like a military cemetery. To walk on that grass carries the stigma of stomping all over a fallen soldier's grave. Now, as you can expect, that guy went from making jokes to feeling like a jerk, while I felt quite smug, just like a good cult follower should. We have traditions called weird names like muster and silver taps and elephant walks. We have wildcats and midnight yells and ring dunks. We say howdy, gig'em, and whoop. We go to fish camp or tea camp to learn all about these and more. But one of the more well-known customs is the tradition of the 12th man. In fact, A&M even trademarked that phrase and licensed its use to others, like the Seahawks. The tradition started back in 1922 in the Dixie Classic, which was the forerunner to the modern Cotton Bowl. The Aggies were playing the defending national champion Center College. The game was hard-fought, and though the Aggies were winning and would go on to win, the effort was taking its toll on the team. In fact, so many players were injured that Coach Bible, that's his real name, he feared that he wouldn't have enough men to finish the game. That's when he noticed E. King Gill in the stands. Gill was a basketball player, but Coach Bible pulled him out of the stands, gave him a uniform, and told him to stand by in case he was needed. He never went in the game. He just stood there on the sidelines in case he had to go in. There were 11 men on the field, which made him the 12th man. That created the tradition in which Aggie students stand the entire game with the exception of halftime. The idea behind it is that as long as the game isn't over, we're still playing, we're still fighting, we're still standing to show our support. We're ready to go into the game if needed. That's the image I get of this text in Hebrews. We've already briefly talked about the significance of Christ's posture, the fact that he's sitting down rather than standing. Today we see the author finally draw out the implications of that fact. You may recall that's a phenomenon you see in Hebrews. He'll briefly allude to something and then wait a couple of chapters to fully flesh it out. So Christ's sitting isn't incidental. It's fraught with theological significance. Likewise with the upright posture of the Old Testament priests. The fact that the Levitical and Aaronic priests had to remain standing was a sign of the insufficiency, the imperfection of their work, whereas Christ has sat down at the right hand of God as a sign that his work is finished. That's what we'll see this morning. Let's pray. We'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray that the Lord would take this text about Christ sitting and priests standing and use it to increase your confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's work and the glory of the gospel. Would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a church? And then lastly, would you pray for me that I would be helpful to bring out the text and nothing else? Father, grateful that your Son has done what the law could not do, that we have been sanctified, that we have been perfected for all time, that our sin has been forgiven and even in a sense forgotten. And so we can draw near with confidence. And so I pray that you would use this text to give us greater assurance and confidence that we're loved and forgiven and accepted and justified because of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is around our 40th sermon in the book of Hebrews. We have about 20 left, which means we're about two-thirds of the way through the book. By now, many of the dominant themes of the book should be rather instinctual and second nature. For instance, if I ask what three-word phrase best summarizes the book, you would say, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He provides a better land and Sabbath than Joshua. He's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice to inaugurate a better covenant on the basis of better promises, bestowing better access and better rewards. In any and all ways, Christ is better. Hard stop. The book of Hebrews is about the sufficiency, the supremacy, the superiority, the substance of the Son compared to the insufficient shadows of the old covenant. And if he is better, why would you fall away? Why would you fall back? Why would you turn back? That's the context of the book. Like Israel in the wilderness, why would you want to go back to slavery when you have freedom? So these Hebrew Christians that the book is written to are being persecuted, they're being imprisoned, they're having their goods confiscated and so forth. We'll see some of those things later in the book. They're being persecuted and the temptation is to recant, to retreat to the seeming safety of the synagogue, to yoke themselves back to the traditions, the Mosaic law and so forth. But the author shows there is no sufficiency, there is no satisfaction in those shadows. That's the image that he's used. The new covenant reality has cast a shadow back over the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And what we see there are shadows that can't provide substance. They foreshadow the substance that is to come. Shadows like the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical sacrifices and the tabernacle. This is what's called typology, the study of types, which from the Greek tupos or typos, depending on how you pronounce it, meaning patterns or examples. What are types? Types are parallels between the old and new covenants that are marked by correspondence and escalation. Look at Romans 5:14. We read this, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Notice this phrase, who was a type of the one who was to come. Notice the word type. In the context, we see a similarity, an analogy, a parallel between Adam and Christ, the one who was to come. That's why you might sometimes hear Christ called the new and better Adam, or the last Adam. You have the first Adam, you have the last Adam. That's typology. Parallels that are marked by both correspondence and escalation. By correspondence, we mean there's an analogy, there's a parallel, there's a genuine resemblance between the old covenant type and the new covenant antitype, the substance, the fulfillment. There's a genuine analogy, a similarity. But like all analogies, the analogy ultimately breaks down, and that is where we also see escalation. The new isn't merely new, but better. Christ isn't merely like another Passover lamb. He's a better Passover lamb. He isn't merely the new David, but a better David. Not merely a new Adam, but a better Adam. The last Adam, in fact. Not merely a new temple, but a better temple. For example of that principle, consider two of the promises of the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant promises long life in the land of Israel. You have life and you have land. But now take that promise, refract it through the New Covenant lens, and now there's expansion. Rather than long life, there's now the promise of eternal life. Rather than a tiny sliver of land in the Middle East, the promise encompasses the entire earth. Notice the promise is still life and land, but it's escalated, it's expanded beyond its original borders. As Christ says, new wine can't be contained in old wineskins. New wine needs new wineskins. So as we talked about before, there's a planned obsolescence to the old covenant. It's not like God tried it for a while to see if it would work. It didn't end up working out, so he changed his mind. The old covenant was never intended to be ultimate and permanent. It was always intended to be supplemental and supplanted and superseded. It was always temporary and transient and transitional. We'll see that again in our text today, so let's dive into verse 11. It begins, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." Focus in on that word, stands. That's why I started with the opening illustration that I did of standing all day during a football game. In verse 12, we'll see that contrasted with Christ, who sat. One type of priest stands, one type of priest sat. That's not a superfluous detail. That's theologically rich and profound. That's the contrast. What does it mean? Look at Deuteronomy 10:8. "At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day." That's one of the few passages in the Old Testament where standing is commanded of the Levitical priest. And what are they doing as they're standing? They're ministering to the Lord. They're waiting on the Lord. They're serving the Lord. Not that he needs serving. The Bible is quick to correct that view. But standing is the posture of a servant. Think of going out to eat. You head over to P.F. Chang's or Mikosina and you need a refill and you notice your waiter is sitting down at another table. How does that feel? Why is that inappropriate? Because the job isn't finished. Until that bill is paid and you stand up to leave and they've clocked out, your waiter is on call. Otherwise, he or she is literally sitting down on the job. That's the significance of the priest standing. I think I mentioned before, a summer, I worked construction shift work. I do a week of 7 a.m. to 4 p.m. The next week, I do 4 to 11 p.m. The following week, 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. The day and the evening shifts would be fairly similar. There would be phone calls. There would be deliveries. It was the heat of the humid summer days along the Gulf Coast. So it would take us our entire shift to hit our quota. But the 11 to 7 a.m. shift was appropriately called a graveyard shift. No one would interrupt us. No deliveries or phone calls. It was a whole lot cooler. We would typically finish by 6 or 6:30. We'd just sit on the loading docks watching the trains. My coworkers all spoke Spanish. They might talk. I'd just sit there and stare. But sitting for us represented the completion of the task. We never got to do that on the other shifts because as long as our quota wasn't met, unless it was a 30-minute lunch break or the times I'd be driving a forklift, without a license, by the way, we were always standing. Standing was the posture of working, of being on duty, the task being unfinished, the work incomplete. That's the same idea of Hebrews here. The priest was standing. We talked about this as we looked at all of the furniture in the holy place, in the most holy place in chapter 9. If I were to walk into any of your houses, I would imagine that an essential aspect of your decor in each room revolves around some place to sit, a couch or chairs. Within most rooms, there are places to sit around a table or in front of a TV or on the porch or whatever. And yet it's interesting when you see the tabernacle described. There's no couch. There's no love seat. There's no papasan. There's no stool. In fact, there's only one thing called a seat. What's that? It's the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. No priest would have dared presume to climb up on the Ark, sit down on the mercy seat. That's the height of blasphemy. There's no sitting allowed. Quite literally, a standing room only. And notice what the priest was doing as he was standing. He would offer repeatedly the same sacrifice. Perhaps you recall the image that's shared before, the tragedy of Sisyphus from Greek mythology, doomed to roll the same boulder up a hill each and every day. Day after day after day, he gets to the top and it rolls back down. He starts over again. That was the life of a priest. The fact that the priest had to offer, quote, the same sacrifices. And the fact that he did so daily all symbolized the insufficiency, the incompletion, the imperfection of their work. And it was never finished because those sacrifices couldn't atone. He was offering sacrifices that couldn't take away sin, like a placebo that couldn't actually cure the disease. So these sacrifices were ineffective. They're like monopoly money that represents money within the context of the game, but can't actually buy you dinner, pay your mortgage. We read about this 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 10, which says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. As a shadow of a cloud can't provide rain, or a shadow of a stake provides sustenance. So the shadow of Christ doesn't provide what Christ himself provides." As we read in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Why couldn't those shadows provide the substance? Why couldn't those sacrifices atone? Well, both for subjective and objective reasons. First, the subject of the sacrifices were imperfect. We've seen this in Hebrews, that the priests themselves were tainted, blemished. We've read before they had to first offer sacrifices for their own sin, which demonstrated they weren't unblemished. So imperfect priests offer imperfect sacrifices. Second, the object of the sacrifices were insufficient. Human sin needs human blood. And animals couldn't volunteer as tribute, as we talked about last week. That's why the priests were continually standing and constantly offering the same sacrifices. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year after year. They did it as a sign of the insufficiency, the inadequacy of the old, to foreshadow the new. Each sacrifice creating angst. When will this be over? When will we be free? When will the curtain be torn down? When can we approach God? Let's keep going, verses 12 to 13. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Now, we've already seen an emphasis in Hebrews on the repetitive nature of the Levitical priests contrasted with the unique once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. For instance, in chapter 7, we read this, "He," that's Christ, "has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And in chapter 9, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood on his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So you see, the Levitical and the Aaronic priests offered daily, weekly, annual sacrifices, whereas Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. By the way, we've talked before about how Hebrews, as a book, repudiates certain presuppositions of Roman Catholic theology. This is one of those places. Notice how the English renders the verb "had offered," when Christ had offered for all time. In Greek, it's really clear. The offering there is complete. It's finished. But in the Vulgate, that's the Latin translation of the Bible used for millennia as the official version of the Roman Catholic Church, that verb is actually rendered in the present tense as if it's an ongoing offering. That helps to explain why Christ is still on the cross, Roman Catholic crucifixes, why they have doctrines like purgatory, while they have the perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. All of that makes sense if you view the work of Christ as kind of not finished, as being in process. As we've said before, Roman Catholic theology is marked by insufficiency. Christ's mediation is insufficient. You need the mediation of Mary or other saints. The 39 books of the Old Testament are insufficient. You need the Apocrypha. The Bible itself is insufficient. You need the magisterium. That's the teaching authority of the church. The work of Christ is insufficient. You need works and purgatory. This emphasis, though, on insufficiency we see in Roman Catholicism is contrary to the picture of Hebrews, which stresses the finality, the efficacy of Christ's work once and for all. In fact, Hebrews, interesting, was one of the main books which Calvin used to argue for the Reformation over against medieval Catholic doctrine. He said, Christ alone was fit to offer himself. Therefore, no priest was worthy to sacrifice him, to offer him, which is what their view of the Mass entails. And he said that to assume that purgatory is needed is to assume we aren't purified already. And he says that Christ's sacrifice was once for all, so it's useless, it's irreverent to speak of repeating that act. It was never repeated because it didn't need to be repeated. It was perfect, forever effective. And as evidence of that, notice what Christ did. He sat down. Now that's pregnant with meaning. First, the fact that he sat is significant because, again, sitting signifies completion. It signifies the work is finished. The job is done. Hebrews saying that he sat down is a bit like John writing, it is finished. That's the significance. Commentator F.F. Bruce notes this, a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and accepted sacrifice. So the fact that he sat is significant. But second, notice where he sat. He sat where? At the right hand of God. This is referring to Psalm 110. We've seen a number of times in Hebrews. It's the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. And over the past few chapters of Hebrews, we've seen the author draw from Psalm 10, verse 4, which says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's been thinking a lot about Psalm 110 over the past couple of chapters. But the author now returns to verse 1, which he had quoted earlier in the book, and says this, Psalm 110, 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Back in chapter 1, the fact that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father is seen as evidence of his superiority to the angels. After all, no one is allowed to sit on God's throne but God himself. So notice the contrast. Whereas the Levitical, the Aaronic priests have this position of standing, the position of servitude and of submission, always standing, Christ has the posture of a sovereign. He's sitting on the throne. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? He's waiting. Waiting for what? He's waiting for the consummation. He's waiting for the end. Waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Again, that's from Psalm 110. It brings us back to an idea we've talked about before, which is called inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. The fact that it's inaugurated means it's already begun. Hebrews begins by talking about in these last days. We're in the last days. Someone asks, are we in the last days? Yes. But we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The end has begun. The kingdom is already, but it's also what? Not yet. There is a sense in which Christ has defeated his enemies, but they're not yet fully destroyed. There's a sense in which the work is finished, but another sense in which we're still waiting the fullness of that. You see this image in 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26, which says this, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So notice there's a sense in which he's reigning and a sense in which it's not quite finished. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's reigning now, and yet there's a fuller future manifestation of that reign that will come in the end. The end is both already and also not yet. Now, since the 1940s, theologians have used the imagery of D-Day and V-Day to describe this idea of inaugurated eschatology, the already but not yet feature of the kingdom. You recall this, but on D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allies broke the back of the German forces at Normandy, victory from that point on was inevitable. And yet it wasn't for another year that the war was formally, finally ended in Europe. That's inaugurated eschatology. Already, but not yet. Or if you think back to the promise of Genesis 3, what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, God promises that the serpent will be defeated by saying this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Notice the offspring of the serpent will deal a blow. The offspring of the woman will ultimately conquer. One will be struck on his heel, one will have his head crushed. As a wise man once asked, what's more serious, a head injury or a foot injury? Now, anyone who's ever chopped the head off a snake knows that though the snake is dead, there's still danger. He can bite for a few hours. And that's the image of Satan's defeat. On the cross, his head was crushed, his head was severed, and yet there's another sense in which his defeat is pictured as being some future reality. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Revelation 20:10 reveals the ultimate defeat of the devil like this. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice, rather than the common caricature of a pitchfork Satan in his red onesie ruling in hell, the devil is tormented in hell day and night. In fact, later in the chapter, death and Hades were thrown into another type of hell, the lake of fire as well. And thus, all the enemies, death, Hades, Satan, all of them were judged, subjected to the sovereign rule of Christ. And until that day, Christ is sitting. Now you might ask, why then does Stephen say that he sees Christ standing? The book of Acts. As he's being martyred, Acts 7:56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, I thought he was sitting. Why is he standing? Is that a contradiction? Which one is it? We talked before about how there is a sense in which Christ's work is done, and another sense in which he is still working, depending on what work you're talking about. His work of propitiation is done. His work of making satisfaction for sin is done. His work of atonement is done. But his work of mediation is ongoing. He lives to make intercession, as we read about elsewhere. He's still working in the fact that he's upholding all things by the word of his power, as Hebrews 1 talks about. So one work is finished, making atonement, propitiation. But other works are ongoing. As a defense lawyer stands up and yells, "I object," what we see at the martyrdom of Stephen is a symbol of that intercession, that ongoing ministry of Christ. So Christ is seated in regards to his work of atonement, making purification for sin, propitiating the wrath of God, but he's standing in regards to the ongoing work of making intercession and holding the universe together by the word of his power. And his enemies have already been defeated, in one sense, but not yet in another. As we've often said, one of the great dangers in biblical interpretation, especially for 21st century American evangelicals, one of the great dangers in biblical interpretation is the tendency to try to smooth out the rough edges of Scripture, to make it more palatable, to dilute it, or reducing it to its lowest common denominator. But the same way that if you dilute an acid, you neutralize it, you rob it of its potency, or you dilute a poison, you rob it of its power. Same thing is true when it comes to Scripture. Almost all heresy starts out as an honest intent to exalt one truth of Scripture, but it does so at the expense of another truth. Be wary lest we neuter the Word of God by simplifying what God has intended to be complex. Half-truths are certainly easier to understand, but they hardly produce awe in worship. So rather than watering down and streamlining our convictions, we should instead marvel at the mystery. Eager to respond like Paul did after expounding upon the glories of election. He writes this in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. We dilute it. We water it down. We rob it of its complexity when we say half-truth, simple truths. Like Christ has already defeated His enemies. There's nothing left to do. Or Christ hasn't defeated His enemies. Everything is left to do. We need to embrace that complexity, the both and. Let's keep going. Verse 14. For by a single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, you see a contrast between Christ and the Levitical priests. They offered their sacrifices day after day after day, year after year after year, whereas Christ offered a single, solitary, self-sufficient sacrifice. And that one sacrifice, because it was sufficient and efficient or effective or efficacious, because it didn't just foreshadow or symbolize forgiveness, but actually achieved it, only had to be offered once. Because it was effective, that one sacrifice is therefore perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You may recall the word perfected is from the same Greek root word as tetelestai, it's finished. The idea of perfection is completion. Notice He has perfected for all time. And contrast that with what we've seen before in Hebrews of the Levitical priesthood and the law. Hebrews 7:11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? 7:18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. 9:9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So throughout chapter 7 through 10, the author of Hebrews has continually made clear that the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priesthood did not, indeed could not, perfect God's people. And yet that's not bad news. That's good news because as Romans 8 says, 3 through 4, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Notice what those priests couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, what the Mosaic covenant couldn't do, Christ has done. What the flesh and blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, the flesh and blood of the Son has done. What has He done? Namely, He has perfected for all time. Not only the body, but the conscience has been purified. External and internal. Perfect forgiveness has been effected. Notice this is done. Notice it says, He has perfected. Last week we noted the use of the perfect tense in Greek in the phrase, have been sanctified. We talked last week about how a perfect tense signifies a completed action with ongoing results. We see that again this week. The verb perfected here is appropriately in the perfect tense. It's a completed action with ongoing results. What results? We are being sanctified. Because we are perfected, we are being sanctified. As we talked about last week, Scripture speaks of three dimensions to sanctification. There's past, present, and future. Past sanctification we call positional sanctification. You have been sanctified. It's done. And then there's a present tense, ongoing aspect we call progressive sanctification. You are being sanctified. There's also a future, consummate aspect we call future sanctification. You will be sanctified. All of those things are true, depending on what you're talking about. Again, don't minimize what the Bible is intended to be complex. So here, in this passage, we see two aspects. We have been perfected. We have been positionally sanctified. And we are being sanctified. That's progressive. And the Bible is going to speak of both of those. It emphasizes, though, the positional aspect of sanctification, but never at the expense of the ongoing reality. So we need to embrace all three of those dimensions if we want a well-formed theology of sanctification. If you emphasize the progressive aspect to the neglect of the positional, you'll tend to wander off into legalism. You attempt to earn what's already been given. You attempt to strive for something that's already been accomplished. But on the other hand, if you stress the positional to the neglect of the progressive, you'll tend towards licentiousness, disinterested in growing in holiness. Neither approach is right. You need to embrace both the positional and the progressive nature of sanctification to avoid either pitfall. As Luther said, we are justus et peccator. We are simultaneously saint and sinner. Some of you feel weighed down by your sin. You despair of your sin. You need to bear in mind, if you're in Christ, you are sanctified. You are a saint. You are positionally perfected, set apart in Christ. But others of us, on the other hand, may be drifting, negligent, indifferent. For those, they might need to focus a bit on the lingering presence of sin. Take seriously the call to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord. You might need to focus a bit more on the reality of progressive sanctification. It's interesting, in the coming weeks, we'll see the author shift to a strong warning about the need for the progressive aspect. He does so immediately after one of the strongest texts emphasizing the positional perfected nature of Christ's work. Here in this text, the stress is on the fact that you are purified, you are perfected, you are cleansed, you are sanctified if you're in Christ. And the implication of that in the context of Hebrews is that therefore, since you've been purified, since you've been sanctified, since you've been cleansed, you're therefore welcome to draw near, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. What was previously inaccessible under the old covenant is now wide open in Christ. Let's keep going. Verses 15 through 17. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Back in chapter 8, we saw the author quote Jeremiah 31, which is the prophecy in the Old Testament of a new covenant that was to come. Here he appeals to that text once more. He shows how Christ is not plan B. He's the fulfillment of what was always anticipated. And notice, just as an aside, the author attributes this to the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week. The theology of dual authorship, inspiration. When asked who wrote Scripture, we can speak of the human author, or we can speak of the divine author. Here it says, not only was that from Jeremiah, that was from the Spirit. And notice the implicit evidence of the Spirit's divinity. If you go and read the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah, the prophecy was spoken by Yahweh, the Lord God. And here the author says it was spoken by the Holy Spirit, which implies the Spirit is Yahweh. If you've been following along with Pastor Ed's examination of the deity of Christ over the past couple of years, you'll acknowledge that foundational doctrines like the deity of the Son or the deity of the Spirit They're not just based on one or two isolated proof texts. They're inferred from dozens of other passages if you look closely. This passage is not going to be high on someone's list to prove the deity of the Spirit, and yet it's there. And we see two aspects of the new covenant that are demonstrated here. First, notice the new covenant goes beyond the external to the internal. The law is written on our hearts and minds. As we've seen before, this was a distinctive of the new covenant. We used the illustration before, the fact that in the old covenant, a sign of the old covenant was circumcision, which is obviously external, it's bodily, it's fleshly. But according to the Old Testament itself, circumcision of the flesh foreshadowed circumcision of the heart. It was a type. That was what was ultimately necessary. What ultimately matters is not whether or not your body is circumcised, but whether your heart is. We need God to remove the heart of stone, give a heart of flesh, a new nature. That's what we call regeneration. We need more than an external reformation. We need absolute regeneration. We get that in the new covenant. He puts his laws on our hearts and writes them on our minds. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new is written on our hearts. That's different. Correspondence, escalation. It's better. Therefore, we obey not under merely the compulsion of the law, but the promises of the gospel and the empowerment of the Spirit. So that's the first element that he mentions. The second is that he will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. This is the real relevance to the author's argument, the idea that whereas the old never truly accomplished forgiveness, Christ has. That's why the new is superior to the old. It's one of the reasons I'm not a Presbyterian or a Paedobaptist, because I think the nature of the new covenant is different than the old. It promises forgiveness to every member of the new covenant. What I mean is you could be a member of the covenant community of Israel and yet not be forgiven, not be saved. But I think according to the New Testament, in the New Covenant, to be a member of the body of Christ is by definition to be saved, to be forgiven, to be in Christ. There is no elect remnant within the body and bride of Christ. She is the remnant chosen by election. So to be in covenant with God in this New Covenant sense is to be in Christ, to be forgiven of sin. To have all of your sins and lawless deeds forgotten, not merely overlooked, not merely ignored, but forgotten and forgiven. Let's keep going, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now he ties it all together. If there has been forgiveness, there is therefore no need for sacrifices. All right, once your home is paid off, there's no need to continue to pay a mortgage. Once the sickness is cured, there's no need to continue to take the medicine. Once the not guilty verdict has been rendered, there is no need to continue to argue the case. Once the enemy is surrendered, there is no need to keep fighting. Once you've graduated high school, there is no need to keep going to class. Again, to telesai, it's finished. You've been perfected. Your sins, your lawless deeds are forgiven and forgotten. And if your sins have been forgiven and forgotten, there is no need for further payment. That would be akin to double jeopardy. That would declare God an unjust liar. Now, starting next week, we'll begin to move from exposition to exhortation. We'll see the implication of Christ's sufficiency as we're commanded to draw near. Before then, I want to recap what we've seen, kind of comparing and contrasting Christ with the Levitical law, priest and the sacrifices. Let's begin with some of the similarities the author has mentioned between Christ and those Old Testament priests. First, both Christ and the Levitical priests were appointed for their respective ministries. Second, both of them offered sacrifices. Third, both of those sacrifices involved blood. And finally, both can sympathize with the human experience. By and large, the similarities end there. Let's look at the dissimilarities, because that's where the book is really going. Remember, typology involves correspondence and escalation, and that escalation is where you really see the difference of the new covenant. How is Christ not only like those priests, but better? First, Christ offered one type of sacrifice versus the many different ones that they offered. Second, related to that, Christ offered one sacrifice for all time, whereas they offered daily, weekly, and yearly sacrifices over and over and over. Third, Christ is by nature eternal, and by office, he has been raised immortal, whereas those priests were prevented from continuing office because they kept dying. Fourth, Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself since he was sinless, whereas they were morally blemished. A deficient priest implies an inefficient sacrifice. Fifth, he is sovereign. They're mere servants. Sixth, he sat down, whereas they had to stand. Seventh, he offered his own blood, whereas they offered the blood of others. Eighth, he offered human blood. They offered the blood of bulls and goats. Ninth, he entered into the heaven of heavens, whereas they just entered the holy place or holy of holies, which were shadows or copies of the heavens, but not heaven itself. Tenth, his sacrifice penetrated beyond the external to actually deal with the root, the heart, the conscience. There could be other differences I'm forgetting. There's at least 10 ways in which the author of Hebrews has demonstrated Christ is superior, supreme, better. Those shadows have served their purpose. They're now superseded by the substance, the reality, the one to whom those shadows pointed. Whereas the Old Testament sacrifices had a temporal nature, they made provision for the day or that year, only to need repeating the next day or the next year. In contrast to that, Christ saves completely. He secures an eternal salvation, an eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. You'll see that word a number of times in Hebrews. We are now made perfect forever. Our sins are, quote, remembered no more. What this means is that there's nothing that needs to be done for our sins to be wiped away. We are clean fully. So why would we go back? Why would we go back to shadows that don't sanctify? Back to sacrifices that don't suffice? Now, none of us are probably tempted to go sacrifice a goat or a bull to earn God's favor. But every one of us is tempted to find our hope and satisfaction and security in something other than God, something other than Christ. All of us are tempted to clean ourselves up, to add a little of our own efforts to the work of Christ. Notice what we're doing. We're implying in that moment, whether we intended or not, we're implying his work wasn't really perfect. It needs just a dash of salt. You see that? If you aren't already perfected and you're in Christ, that means Christ's work wasn't perfect. And that's what our efforts towards self-righteousness, legalism and self-cleaning imply. And that's why, like the offerings of the Levitical system, those efforts leave us unsatisfied. We enslave ourselves to perpetual insufficient labor. So if you're lacking in assurance, if you're lacking in confidence, the problem isn't you're not doing enough. It's probably you're doing too much. You're looking too much at your own works. You've traded the gospel for law. You've traded faith for works. Yes, we work as a result of our faith, as an overflow of our faith, but it's always a response to God's love. It's never the cause or the ground of it. Christ has done everything necessary to cleanse us, to perfect us, to reconcile us to God, to grant us access to the throne of grace. So when we're tempted to despair or discouragement, lack of assurance, we can either pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, metaphorically slay another sheep, or we can fix our minds and hearts on the offering of the true and better Lamb. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. May the Spirit grant us the ability to believe and rest in that this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, just grateful for this word. I pray, Father, as we transition out from this part of Hebrews into kind of the closing few chapters, and as the tone of the book kind of shifts as we move away from some of the typology and some of the central argument, Lord, I pray that you would seal these truths on our heart, that we would be confident in our positional sanctification, not in a way that would excuse laziness and indifference, but in a way that would compel us, Lord, to pursue sanctification, even as Hebrews will say later in the book, pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so I pray that you would help us to draw near to your throne of grace with confidence in Christ's name.